Thanks, Greg. Well, good morning, Reliance. Today we're going to read Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. And would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Justin. Lord, you see so far ahead of our circumstances that you have ordained their very conclusions before the foundation of the world. Every adverse trial is something to refine us and those around us for the glory of Christ. So I pray that you would teach us not to avoid the pain of trials or the pruning of sin. Teach us not to shy away from it, because we may see something good in it, but you may see something greater that you would like to put in its place. And so I ask for your compassion to us, that you would refine us because we are so weak. And I thank you for the strength of Christ, who holds our countenance high when we're very low. I ask that you give us resolve to be bold and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ no matter what the cost is, and give us genuine, true conviction, because it is impossible to be an undisciplined disciple. We want to be like Christ so much, but we are so unguided in our paths. Would you please refine us by your word, your spirit, and your church as we pursue holiness? Teach us boldness and confidence that can only come from the precious name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. I had a quiet moment yesterday, and it's been a busy week. And I was reading an old dead guy named Jeremiah Burroughs, who died in 1646. And Jeremiah Burroughs is a guy that I like now to go to when I'm thinking about what does contentment mean. And as I was reading yesterday, he gives this beautiful example of what contentment means just through the illustration of a glass. When I'm being filled by God, when I'm filled with his Holy Spirit, it is much easier to be have him pour, like imagine pouring something for your child, okay? When they hold their cup up and they're 2 years old and it's going like this everywhere as you are trying to pour into their hands, how well does that work? It's bad, okay? It's bad. And then the floors are sticky and it's awful. It's disgusting. But when I put my glass on the table, it is much easier for the grown-up to pour the glass, right? That is Christian contentment. That is resting the glass on the table and being able to say, "I will stop moving in this chaotic way, Lord. I will be content. We're nearing the end of the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Ryan, or last, was it 2 weeks ago? Last week. 2 weeks ago, we heard from Ryan Dammerl. That's who it was. He preached on salvation by faith and imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And then last week, we got to hear from our brother, Brandon Gregory, who preached on man's plans. And how everything we do should not only consider the Lord's purposes, but rely on them. And then 3 weeks ago, we left Paul in a prison cell. For 2 years, after which Felix is recalled and Festus arrives as his replacement. In Acts 24, we see this at the very end. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison because they were rebellious people. We were contemplating the difference between appeasement and the peace of God. It's like having the glass be in a stable place. Appeasement was that tool that we use to control a person or a circumstance, usually for our benefit, whereas peace is grounded in God's character and all of the attributes associated with it. It cannot be separated from any of them. The trial against Paul hasn't occurred yet, and to prevent further rebellion from the Jews, Felix keeps Paul in prison. Something that Paul trusts along with God's peace, it brings him and encourages him in understanding God's peace, is a deeper knowledge of God's providence. The doctrine of God's providence has really fallen on hard times these days, if we're honest. Like the Epicureans of Paul's day, most secularists, it's like anybody we meet practically, they would now say that we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A great acronym, you guys all know this, YOLO, Y-O-L-O, right? You only live once? Great, think of the Epicureans as totally YOLO. That's what they are. When bad things happen, we're quick to blame whatever interferes with our little comforts or indulgences. Kingdoms. Self-created identities. We assign blame, like at the ready, to God for not providing what we assumed he would give us. And we don't want to change or mature, because what's the point anyway? The other group is the Stoics. And the Stoics, we have a whole culture centered around these guys. Here's another acronym. We've got YOLO on one hand. Here's MTD, okay? MTD. A fancy word, moralistic therapeutic deism. We aspire to be good people, and we want to do it on our good merits. I determine what is righteous, and everyone around me had better affirm my truths. Therapeutic, we seek comfort. We talk in a framework of wanting our trauma to disappear. We need affirmation not just of who we are, but how we perceive ourselves to be. And then deism. God made stuff, but he's impersonal and doesn't care. And because he doesn't care, he cannot hear my prayers. Life is fatalistic. We're doomed. We blame God when his plan doesn't affirm our morality or provide comfort, but our blame doesn't matter anyway because God doesn't care. That's who Paul preaches to in Acts 17. And he's talking about the tomb of the unknown God. This is the framework for how people think about God's providence. He doesn't care. Let's do what we want, or let's make it in our own image. And I think we fall as Christians into these two camps a lot. Something like it, at least, something euphemistic, right? At the end of the day, we do what we want. We do what we want based on our desires, and we don't like our comfort or self-righteousness disturbed by anyone, especially God. How dare God infringe upon my will? As if our will were somehow superior or stronger than God's. Like a painting could be greater than the painter. God's providence is a doctrine that encompasses all that Scripture teaches regarding God's ongoing preservation. Things keep moving forward. His governance, there is an actual authority here. and his active relationship with his creation. He is present and in our midst. And he loves us. But this doctrine also suggests something we don't like, which is God's foresight. His prior knowledge of his plan for the world before its very foundations, and his sovereign power to fulfill what he has promised. It's a beautiful reminder that God works in and through absolutely everything, including the things we don't like hardships, people, governments, wicked people, and he uses those to accomplish his purposes. Romans 8:28 is a great summary of this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So my hope, as we're thinking about Paul this morning and his circumstances, the last time that we met, we talked about the courtroom drama and how Paul is able to find his peace in God. This time, I want to focus less together on the courtroom drama and looking at how God's providence is involved in every aspect of how Paul got to where he got to. That's what I want to do. And the three areas, if we're going in the order of the text, is hardships and trials are for God's glory. And God provides through gross governments and wicked people. Because God doesn't waste anything in displaying his glory. Not even a man who's been under house arrest for the last 2 years, which is where we'll turn our attention to. Let's just put ourselves in his shoes for a minute, Paul's shoes. Can you imagine being in prison for 2 years, knowing that there is no trial on the horizon? Okay, what if the charges against you are false? And then what if you're in prison now with false charges and there's no trial in sight, aware that when you get out, that people who are accusing you are going to try to kill you and likely succeed? They're eager to do this. I can picture Paul mulling this over like day after day with no television to like numb his mind or distract him. He is in a place where he has to deal with this stuff. Yes, his friends can come and care for him and visit him, but it's not the same. It's just constant. What would you do if you were in this spot and in this situation? If it were me, and it likely you too, we would probably do that thing we do when we work our frustration backwards, right? Like we'd start with maybe accepting some responsibility for how we got there. We'd say something like, I'm probably somewhat at fault here. And then the blame would shift to that pity that we give to ourselves, like, oh, I'm poor, I didn't do anything. Poor me. How did I get here? My circumstances are unfair. And then after a decent period of questioning whether we're actually right or wrong and thinking about this self-pity, we'll start to blame the people around us for our circumstances, won't we? That's what I do. Let's just be honest. This is what we do. It's other people. You know what? It's Felix. It's his fault for leaving me here so long. It's the Jews and them trying to accuse me and get me in prison. And their mock trial, and their hope that I just die. And eventually we break a little more, and then we begin to blame God for our circumstances. Doesn't he know how hard my life has been? I'm the victim here. If he really cares for me, this is the rough one. If he really cares for me, he'll get me out of this. And then we get to these weird conclusions. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe he isn't in this. Over time, with both external and internal pressures, our sinful state starts to revel in our victimhood, and we glory in it. We come to believe happiness actually depends on who we blame. And the beautiful thing of all of this is that God wastes nothing, nothing for his glory and his purposes. From the foundations of the earth. And Paul doesn't act this way. He's serving as a righteous example for us recognizing how God has brought him to this place. And I can imagine his soul longing to be vindicated, to be recognized as righteous and honorable among wicked people. But I also know that if it were me, my mind would turn to Joseph. One of the clearest examples of, in Scripture of this same kind of thing is in Genesis 37 through 50, and the story in the life of Joseph. He was one of 12 sons of Jacob, and he was the most loved son. His brothers hated him for this, and so they faked his death and sell him into slavery. And through no great prowess of his own, he ascends to power in Potiphar's court. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him and then accuses him of the unimaginable when he refuses to give her what she wants, and then he ends up in prison. But there he meets a cupbearer and a baker. Regarding their standing with Pharaoh, they ask him to interpret their dreams. And guess what? They come true. Do you see how weird this story is? This is a weird story. God can't provide through this. What are we talking about? The cupbearer remembers Joseph and informs Pharaoh and Joseph. Informs Pharaoh that Joseph knows how to interpret the dreams. A famine is imminent. That's what the dream concludes. So they store grain and food. Joseph continues to rise to power. And amidst this turmoil, meanwhile, Jacob is still grieving for the loss of his son. He clings to his love for Joseph. The remaining sons are starving. And there's this climax, this revelation where Joseph discloses who he is and that he's alive. And he brings the Israelites to Egypt, saving their lives and mending the family bond. All of those hardships in Joseph's life, and God uses all of that for his glory. He saves an entire nation and chooses them for, that he's chosen for himself. And he reunites a family. After Jacob passes away, there's this conversation with Joseph and his brothers, and I'm sure the brothers are just like as silent as could possibly be. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants. What we did to you, we will now become what you became." But Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The point is this: God is good always, all the time. This can get so cliche for us, but it's so true. God is always good, even in the most trying, difficult, and incomprehensible situations. He remains good when the pillars of our lives crumble around us. And we talk about God being omniscient and all-knowing, omnipresent and being everywhere, omnipotent and all-powerful. But in our trials and hardships and in the consequences of sin, whether it's my sin or somebody who's sinned against me, we forget that God is another omni. He's omnibenevolent. He is all good. Always. And we see this in his loving kindness. He's not hostile and demanding. Rather, he's coaxing and compassionate. He's forgiving. He desires that all may be saved. He uses everything for his glory because that is the purpose of his creation. And the fullness of God best displayed is on the cross, where God takes his son and puts his wrath on him for the sins that he's taken from us, he's imputed from us, so that we can be reconciled to God who is good. God knows what it is like to hurt because he has lost a beloved son to death. But he sent his son so that he may glorify his father. In John 12, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. None of my hardships are wasted, and none of yours are wasted either. Because every trial, hardship, violent heart is used to glorify the name of God. Paul is in prison because he is preaching that even death is used by God to showcase the goodness of the resurrection. His imprisonment brings glory to God, and nothing Felix Festus or the violence of the Israelites can do to thwart God's plans, because he uses everything to reveal his glory. We need to praise his holy name. Amen. Amen. But God also provides through governments. What did Ronald Reagan say? The 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm here from the government and I'm here to help. Right? What if the G-men in this world are here to help? But just not in the way that we think. God appoints G-men to further his glory. These are the men of authority among us. Let's start in our text. Let's just go through Acts 25, 1 through 6 real quick. And the next day he took his seat, this is Festus, on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. This is the next day. Felix left him there for 2 years and did nothing. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, they urged Festus, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him, that is Paul, to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Sound like great dudes, awesome. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. Festus is not a pushover here. He wants the approval from the Jews, but he is not willing to do things their way at the expense of Roman authority. Unlike Felix, Felix will do whatever he can to get a buck. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. I don't feel like I ever need to provide an example of bad government. Is that fair? Cool? So if I say, like, government's bad, you all are like, we know, it's the worst. Yeah, thumbs up? Cool. So maybe just because of that, we all perceive government as just being the worst. Let's just stick to the text, and what I want to see is this. You guys will remember in Acts 24, before his removal, Felix was the worst example of Roman corruption in the government, okay? He's not good. He's arrogant, corrupt, eager to take bribes, hiring assassins to kill opponents, and slow to deliver justice. He's duplicitous, and he's foolish. He represents everything wrong on how the government should operate. But can we talk for 1 minute about how God used Felix? Instead of sending Paul to the Jews, likely leading to Paul's death, Paul has been protected from them in prison for these last 2 years. Rather than calming the instigation of riots because of Paul preaching the resurrection, the tension now is so high that the Jews can't help but want to kill Paul because of the resurrection. This is the thing that everybody is talking about. They can't stop thinking about it. The conversations are about the resurrection and what Paul has been saying. It's caused such division among them that it's making them a little crazy and absolutely filled with bloodlust. The resurrection of Christ has torn apart their community and their beliefs. No matter how hard they try, they will never be able to return to a way of life before knowing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they have a choice. They have to decide whether or not it's a true thing or a lie. And that is the power of the resurrection. So think about how God has used poor governance for his greater purposes. The resurrection now has been the hot topic for the last 2 years. It's unavoidable, and Paul has been protected the whole time. It's like, grenade, and then you run away, right? Or go on vacation. Meanwhile, God also uses good government for his purposes. This should seem obvious. We like to think about that when government's doing what we want. We seldom talk about good government, but it does happen. Festus is, in many ways, the opposite of Felix. Felix is slow to quell riots, and Festus meets with the Jewish leaders almost immediately. Felix considers Paul and Jerusalem just like doing the trial there, just to appease the Jews and likely kill Paul. But Festus maintains his Roman authority and the dignity of the government. But both of these guys, they want to win favor with the Jews, right? The difference is that only Festus prioritizes his responsibilities as a Roman governor. Felix does what he wants, and Festus does what he should. Start at verse 7 again. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, that's Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Whoops. Paul argued in his defense neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. Caesar literally means his majesty, just so you guys know. It makes it feel really pompous. Nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" He's trying to find like a middle ground here. I'll be there. I'll be there. We need to understand one thing about this exact moment. This is like the crucial moment. This is the moment where the government of Rome is potentially a political puppet for Israel. Israel's getting their justice through Rome. You guys see that? The Romans can either gain favor with the Jews based on false accusations, or they can remain impartial. Paul doesn't want to be tried before the Jews because they're going to make accusations that appeal to Rome. But Paul is going to use Rome and trust in the stability of it, like a glass on a table, not to manipulate it, but to call it to its true purpose. But Paul said in verse 10, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." This is the moment where the Christian church is separating itself from the Jewish judicial system. And they are appealing to the Roman government for their protection. Paul's defense is that he's charged with Roman violations, and therefore he wants to be charged in a Roman court. If he's committed a crime, he'll do whatever consequence they say. But if he's innocent, then his appeal to Caesar should be accepted. Even in prison and struggling with all of this, Paul's conviction is so strong that he is unmoving like that glass on a table. He trusts God so much that nothing will spill out. His conviction about how government should work was written earlier in chapter 20. As he's writing his letter to the Romans in chapter 13, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." We're familiar with this passage. We use this for whatever we want. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Here's the rub. Paul submits to the government. Why? Because he trusts in God's providence. That's why. He trusts the authorities over him because he knows that God's plans will never be thwarted. Does this mean that Paul should just lay over and die? His desire is to spread the gospel in Rome. And God is using this court to get him there. That's crazy. This is not a straight line, people. This is not an airplane ride. This is a long, twisty, turny thing, just like what happened with Joseph. The point is not to follow everything the government says. That is not the point of this passage. It is to comply with government when it acts righteously and to accept the government's consequences when it is unjust and we are just. Governments are not perfect because that title alone belongs to God. So we don't idolize governments at the expense of truth and plans. We preach the gospel faithfully no matter the cost. Our hearts are stubborn and we resist the truth that God still has authority and uses authority over governments for his purposes, whether good or bad. But there is no authority above God at all. And he will accomplish everything he intends to in the way he intends to through governments too. Because he doesn't waste anything in his creation. So Festus then, he's left with this choice. He consults with his advisors after Paul's appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." But there's some irony here. Even though Festus, Festus has got to sense Paul's innocence here. He has to. He can't release him, even if he wanted to, because Paul made an appeal to Caesar. Once that's done as a Roman citizen, off you go. There is no room for any kind of waiting period. We got to get you going there. Paul's exercising his right to not be tried before an incompetent tribunal. But this is where God is so weird. That sounds blasphemous. I don't understand it. If Paul would have just been released, he'd be free to go, and he could preach wherever he wanted at that point. But by appealing to Caesar, he cannot be released at this point. What if Festus had released? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God used this circumstance for his glory to get Paul to Rome. The problem now Festus has is he's got to give a charge to be associated with why I'm sending Paul to Rome so he doesn't look incompetent before Nero. So he goes to a guy named King Agrippa, who is knowledgeable about Judaism, for some advice. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Bernice is his sister, and the relationship isn't good. Let's just leave it there. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." We've been reading about this, right? He's just laying it out before King Agrippa. "I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him." Like, he needs a defense because there are no evidences against him. "So when they came together here, I made no delay, unlike Felix. But on the next day, took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." This is a big nothing burger. "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion." We don't care about that as Romans. "And about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." That is literally the whole point of what Paul is preaching, the resurrection of Christ. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, "I don't know what I'm doing," in other words, "I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor. I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." He's going to Agrippa like, "You gotta help me, bro. I don't know what I'm doing." This is the conversation, okay? "I don't understand what's happening. I don't know what to do. I need some charges. You gotta help me out, man. You gotta help me out." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself tomorrow." "Oh, tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." This is where the chapter break really should be, just so you know. So we're going to treat it that way because I want to. It is incredible how God uses wicked people for his purposes. And this seems very straightforward, but it is a little stranger than when you read it at first glance, because Agrippa is a much more important figure than we make him out to be with this quick little introduction. We know the Christmas story well. In Matthew 2, King Herod orders the death of all male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem after learning that the wise men came to worship Jesus the Messiah. You guys remember this story? This is a fulfillment of prophecy. We'll read that in Matthew 2, 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's one Herod. His son shows up in Acts chapter 12. He persecuted the early church. He killed James and arrests Peter. His people are angry with him because he wouldn't make peace with them, and so God strikes him down. This is in Acts 12, 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms, gross, and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So God uses these two men. You see, King Herod and his persecution of all the male children, which was also a fulfillment of Scripture. Let's just start with that first one. Back in Matthew 2, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This is important. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is a fulfillment of prophecy. God's providence explained. And because this Herod's son had persecuted Christians, had killed James, imprisoned Peter, and died at the hands of the angel of the Lord, the word of God increased and multiplied. Here's the thing. You have Herod 1, Herod 2. King Agrippa is the grandson in this situation. His grandfather is the one who killed all of those young ones. And his father is the one who killed James and imprisoned Peter. He is in an incestuous relationship with his sister. And eventually Agrippa will side with Rome after Jerusalem's defeat in AD 70. And now he stands at the ready, whether he knows it or likes it or whatever, to be used by God to help get Paul to Rome. He is being used. They want to hear what Paul is being accused of, and we'll read that. He's going to share his testimony, the faithfulness of God. But just as God used both Herods to make his name great, he will use this next generation, King Agrippa, as well to glorify his name. Because God does use wicked people for his glory, whether they like it or not, and they don't, because they're wicked. It's a definitional thing. He wastes absolutely nothing and employs all of his creation for his divine providence. If we could take all three of these things, this is not the extensiveness of providence. This is just what we can look at, just some things, like a taste in this chapter. But we can look at hardships and trials. You can look at government, and you can look at wicked people. And if you want to see how God uses all three of those things, you need to look to the story of Christ on his way to the cross. All of those aspects of God's providence come to their fullness. And God doesn't waste any of it. Not the government's persecution, who in their mockery title him King of Kings. Not in Christ as he's carrying his cross and then Peter is brought to carry it for him. The hardship, the trial, the shed blood, none of that is wasted. and the wicked men who killed the King of Kings and rejoice in his mockery, who in the end may have been redeemed by that very blood. God didn't waste any of that for his glory or his good. When Christ was resurrected, this is why Paul's message matters so much. When Christ was resurrected, all of God's provisions were proved true. And God's providence was found faithful. The cross matters so much. The resurrection matters so much. And our communion together is what embodies our hope in God's providence, that what he said will happen will come to fruition. This is our moment to reflect on the hope that Christ promised that everything is done for the glory of the Father. So when we share this meal, we do it as this covenant community, reminding one another of God's providence in our lives, how he has worked, how he has worked in Scripture to bring the fullness of the resurrection. Because God uses everything for his glory, and our hope is in Christ. If you have repented of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized with his Holy Spirit, and he lives within you, and that makes you a new creation. You don't need another baptism of the Holy Spirit apart from what you received when you first believed, because it's a baptism of fire. The Spirit's within you. But water baptism is something we don't talk about a lot, and we do have a baptism coming up. I failed to announce that earlier, and I'm failing to remember the date today. But that baptism is the outward expression of faith that Christ commanded. It says and it signifies what took place when we were baptized by the Spirit, that our sins have been cleansed, we've died to sin, and we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we turn to this time of table. While they're coming, here's my appeal. If you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior from sin, and you have expressed that faith in him through believers' baptism, this is a meal that is for you. It is an opportunity to fellowship with one another as sons and daughters of God and remember Christ's sacrifice, his body broken for us and his blood shed for us, so that the mercy and grace of God would cover our sin. That's what this reminds